Thank you.
The first passage that we will look at this morning will be at Matthew 19 after some introductory comments. Last week, the message really focused on being a remembering Christian who's prepared at the Lord's return. And today's message is on remembering the Savior. So pray with me just for a moment and we'll begin. Almighty God of heaven, for reasons not entirely known to us, Father, you took on flesh, dwelt among men, preached the gospel. Oh, dear God, we witness that miracle through the pages of Scripture, and we listen as men who have difficulty in understanding the depth and breadth of the words of Christ, and even making all of the sense that can be made of the words of the prophets. Oh God, how we praise you for your grace in making this known to us, and we pray for your help in understanding the depth of what you've shared with men. Oh God, help us. Please help us. Lord, we love you, and we look forward to seeing what we might see and understand after meditating in your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Now, there are two kinds of salvation that I have made reference to in recent days, especially if you've been in Sunday school. In actuality, there is only one salvation and one name under heaven by which men must be saved, as was preached in the book of Acts, right? One name under heaven by which men must be saved, and it is the name Jesus Christ. The narrow road is the road that the Lord Jesus taught is the road to salvation. The one salvation is on the narrow road. And it's not the busy road, is it? The narrow road of salvation is not the busy road. There's a road that's busy. It's called the wide road, isn't it? That's the other road to salvation, the wide road. And it's not a real salvation. The wide road is a road that does have a sign at the end of it that the traveler sees salvation at the end of it. But it's a false salvation. It's a sign, and it's a road made known by the deceiver himself, isn't it? People travel that road. The Lord Jesus said, "Few find the narrow road." Why is this so? And I wonder if you think about these things in terms of your own questions. When you're reading God's Word, do you ask questions of God's Word? And do you go to God's Word to find the answers for your own soul? When you begin to wonder, what did the Lord Jesus mean by that? What does the Bible mean when it says this? If this is true, then how can anybody be saved, Lord? You and I should have honest interactions with God's Word on this level, because what's at stake when you begin to have the liberty to start asking those questions and start pursuing the things going on in your mind and in your heart, you begin to pursue your understanding and your apprehension of the gospel. And you must apprehend and understand the gospel. You must do that. Do you work on remembering things that have been shown to you in God's Word? Or do you walk away and forget what you've seen? We all do that. And the Lord Jesus has warned us about our ability. That's probably a kind way of putting it. Our ability to see something with clarity and then walk away and forget what we saw. Do you maybe even just refuse to open His Word? Except for on Sunday, maybe. There's a way of seeking salvation that people assume apply to their circumstance. them, their own. It's the kind of salvation that is informed by intuition. It's informed by the Bible. There are people who get some ideas about salvation from the Bible, and so some of their ideas are informed by the Bible and ideas borrowed from Eastern religions and New Age philosophy. There are ways of kind of mixing up our own Burger King religion. Have it your way. Just kind of mix it up the way you want it. A lot of people do that. We could walk around Mendocino County today and ask people, how can you be saved? How could you have eternal life? How can you be at peace with God if you were to die today and meet Him? You'd get hundreds of answers today if we walked around Mendocino County and asked people how that were going to go. We formulate, maybe this person, this hypothetical person, formulates a code of conduct to stay sober, to do what is right and honest, to do good things. Good is a subjective word, isn't it? Do good things is a subjective thing, which means it's kind of up to your final judgment, really. This is one way of pursuing salvation, but it's man-centered. And man-centered salvation doesn't save. I want you to realize the difference between a God-centered and a man-centered salvation today. There's a big difference between a man-centered and a God-centered salvation. God-centered salvation is announced by God Himself. It's revealed by God Himself. True eternal life is given by God Himself. And it directs the guilty and the needy to Him. It directs the guilty and the needy to Him. The two paths of salvation are dramatically, dramatically different. Look at Matthew 19 with me. Matthew 19. I'm going to read from verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to Him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to Him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" This man is quite possibly a leader in his congregation. The reason I say that is Luke 18:18 calls him a certain ruler. We're not going to turn there. Luke 18 says he is a certain ruler, which is quite possibly an inference to his position in his synagogue. He knows the commandments. He orders his life in such a way as to assure himself of God's approval, right? He had gone to the Lord Jesus and he felt very confident that the way he had ordered his life at this point in time was certainly pleasing to God. And he had seen and or heard, he'd known some things about the Lord Jesus. And what is his estimation of the person of Jesus? Good teacher. Good teacher. To this man, good. Good is the rubric or the grid by which you could measure yourself or another person. Good means going to heaven. Not good means not going to heaven. That's why Jesus is good teacher, and that's why He asks good teacher for advice about how to attain to eternal life. You see that connection there? He wants Jesus teacher, and I can't help but think he sees a little bit of himself in the Lord Jesus. This is the kind of guy who could actually give me some advice, and it might be worth listening to. He wants eternal life, concludes that he had met all the moral requirements. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in Exodus 20 is where you would read the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 20 is where you read the Ten Commandments. And Exodus 20, verses 13 to 16, Exodus 20, 13 to 16. I'm going to read it to you so you'll believe me. You don't think I'm making this up. I was seeing a few doubts in the audience. Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. What did this man say in Matthew? Better go back a page. Do you see that in verse 18? You shall not murder. Exodus 20, 13. You shall not murder. Verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. What does it say after you shall not murder in Matthew 19? You shall not commit adultery. The Lord Jesus and this man are having a discussion about the Ten Commandments, specifically 5 through 9. Commandments 5 through 9. This man is a commandment keeper. And he's got 5 through 9 down. He's got them down. Verse 21 in Matthew 19. Go back to Matthew 19, verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, which is this man's goal, is it not? If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man understands salvation is a reward for those who meet its requirements. This man understands salvation is a reward for those who meet its requirements. The requirements of the law. His religion says that God will repay the law keeper with eternal life. God will pay the good man when the good man is shown to be good. But his understanding, his knowledge of salvation, thinks too low of God and too high of himself. He thinks too low of God and he thinks too high of himself. This man actually thinks salvation is possible for him. That's why he goes to the Lord Jesus and he says, what good thing should I do to have eternal life? He thinks it's possible for him. I will get it. For this man, salvation is a man-centered issue. Can you see that? You see how that's true? Can he save himself? He cannot. He thinks he can. This is the problem in the passage in Matthew 19. The law is used to show him how well he is doing. That's what the commandments do. It's a meter for him. It's a thermometer for him. It's a scale for him. And as long as you hit the right number when you use this gauge, you're in. That's this man's understanding of the law. But what does the law actually do, men and women? What does the law do? It reveals your all have fallen short of the glory of Godness. That's what the law does. The law proves. The law is the mirror that you can look at that doesn't see any makeup, doesn't see your haircut, doesn't see your shave. The law is the mirror that shows no pretense, no fake anything. When you look at the law, if you look at it faithfully, what does the law show you? Sinner. Not God. Unworthy of salvation. That's what the law does. That's what this man should see when he thinks of the commandments. He should have said, no matter how hard I try, Lord, no matter what I try, I cannot keep the commandments of the law. I can't. Verse 23 goes on to say, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. is the deceit of the love of money a blinding factor in your life? Oh, thank you very much. Is the deceit of the love of money a blinding factor in your life? It is in this man's life. Do rich men love money? You don't have to answer the questions. You can. My questions are kind of geared to get you to engage with what we're reading here. So when asked the question, do rich men love money? You will probably think most of them. Close to all of them. Do some poor people love money? Mm-hmm. Indeed. Most of them. Maybe all of them. Does having enough money make you feel confident? And does running out of money make you feel sad or hopeless? I'm thinking about money in terms of something that can move somebody from depending on God from salvation. It can move them from depending on and hoping in God to putting them on a path of not being saved. Not being able to be saved. Impossible to be saved, maybe. Does running out of money make you feel sad or hopeless? This is how money can be an idol. If money is what makes you happy, money is what makes you feel secure, not having enough money is what makes you feel afraid. Money's an idol. Money is an idol if that's how it works in your life. Rich men are not necessarily rich by your standards. The fact is most of you are rich. But rich men who will find themselves trying to fit through the eye of a needle are servants to money and not to God and His kingdom. Did you track what I just said? It's an important picture for you to see. Rich men who are servants to money, or poor men who are servants to money, are the people who find it difficult to figure out how they're going to get through an eye of a needle. The Jews of Jesus' day felt that money was God's blessing and that money was God's evidence of His favor. Having money for someone who had money meant that God had blessed you. And if you didn't have very much and you're looking at the guy who had money, that's what told you God really loves him. And God is really being good to him. That is why the disciples responded in verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" If God's favor on them in that money means they can almost never be saved, obviously He's favored them more than anybody else in town. Who then can be saved? That's the question. And then verse 26 says, Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible. With God all things are possible." With God all things are possible. And then added to that, what is a sinner's hope? With God all things are possible. What is a sinner's hope? The book of Luke records a little snapshot of two praying men. Two praying men in the book of Luke, and you'll remember them when I begin to read about one of them from Luke 18. Luke 18, 13. And Jesus is telling this story and about who is justified in their prayer. The Lord Jesus sees a man, says, "And the tax collector standing afar off," it's Luke 18, 13, "the tax collector standing afar off." What's the income of a tax collector in Jerusalem? Rich man or poor man? Rich man. It's important for you to get that categorized right as we're thinking through what we're working on here. The tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. With God, all things are possible. What is a sinner's hope? God is a sinner's hope. Why is this man, who I believe is rich, why is this man different than the young ruler who comes to speak with the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19? Why is he different? One man knows he's a good lawkeeper, knows he's a good man. One man measures his excellence by the commandments. How does this man measure his excellence? By the holiness of God. By the glory and the beauty and the excellence of God. And he sees himself in the light of reality. And what does he say? God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, God. This man had one hope. What is the object of a saved man's hope? What is the object of a saved man's hope? I want you to consider with me for a moment the call and the offer of Jesus. The call and the offer of Jesus from Mark 2. Mark 2:17. One verse. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are well have no need of a physician. I did not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." Who does Jesus call to come to him and save? Who does Jesus call? Sinners. He doesn't call people who are working it out themselves. He doesn't call people who know how to make themselves good or who are good. That's not who he calls. Part of his calling is meant to attract someone whose heart and conscience is afflicted. When Jesus speaks a gospel call, who smells that as the hope of life? Someone who knows they're dead. Someone who knows they are going to die when they meet God in the judgment. The Lord Jesus calls those whose heart and conscience is afflicted. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What kind of labor does Jesus wish to relieve? What kind of labor does the Lord Jesus wish to relieve? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Is he speaking to the man who's plowing a field, digging ditches? What is it that makes this person weary?
Sin.
His knowledge of his guilt before God. He sees the commandments, any one of them, and he's like, I'll never make it. That's who he speaks to. He speaks to the weary soul. Why is the soul tired? The soul is tired because its own efforts can never get its rest. The soul is tired because it doesn't know how to find rest. It doesn't know how to find peace with God. It's weary because it never, ever, ever measures up to God's goodness. The weary soul is tired because sin never, ever stops pressing against it. I was thinking about, I think we had to do something like this when I was in the Scouts. I didn't have a long-term tenure in the Scouts. But if you are trying to build a little mud dam on a creek, and you're a Scout, especially one like me, you pack a little bit of dirt in this part of the dam, and and the water kind of squirting out of this part of your dam, and you get some dirt, and you start packing it into that part of the dam, and then it starts leaking over here again, so you go and get some more dirt and clay, and a little kid who's trying to stop a leaky dam. Really, you never get it until Dan comes along with a piece of big equipment and you've got enough dirt to finally drop on it and end it for a moment. But can you picture the kid who's trying to stop these little cracks in his dam as the water starts seeping out another part of that same crack or a new one comes out? A man who is in a fight against sin in his own life is like this. Sin isn't a little thing in your life. Sin isn't your lust for sex or for more money or how much you love conservative news or how much you love liberal news. Your sin problem isn't a little thing in our culture. It's a thing that's in you that is like the roots of a parasite in a tree, and as soon as you clip some off, it can just sprout roots somewhere else. Your greed can turn to lust, can turn to laziness, can turn to self-pity. Sin in you is just an unending pressure on you. And that's why the soul is weary in fighting and resisting sin. And this is why the Lord's offer for salvation, His offer to help the one who labors, is an offer for this one who lives under the weight and the burden of sin. This is who the Lord makes His appeal to. The Lord Jesus, at the very beginning of His ministry in Luke 4, verses 15 to 21, He's handed a scroll to read right after His temptation in the wilderness with the devil. And He read this fascinating passage out of the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 61, 1. He read this verse. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, think through this line of what the Lord read to the congregation of where He was that morning. Who are the poor? People without very much money? They're not. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are the brokenhearted that He comes to heal? Who are the captives that He comes to release? What are they captivated by? Sin. Have you ever seen sin as a taskmaster to you? Have you ever seen sin as something that always seems to have a leash on you in some way? You find yourself doing the things that you don't want to do at times because sin keeps bossing you around. In Christ, Christ can redeem you and free you from this slavery. You realize that salvation offers you freedom from that slavery? The poor are poor in their soul. They're poor in their soul. They're not rich because they know who God is. They know there is a holy and a just God. They know that there is an innate difference in them and who their good Creator is. They are weary with their poorness. Even when they see themselves, sometimes you may speak to your spouse or to your kid or to someone you love. You will speak to them. You will behave toward them in a way that you yourself grieve of yourself. And this is a picture of your poverty before God. It is your poorness. But the Lord Jesus came to preach good tidings to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is a wonderful revelation about the Messiah that is revealed to men through Isaiah, through Christ and his preaching. Find Isaiah 45, please. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Now, this is a fascinating section of Scripture that we could, man, there's just some real treasures in here. We will not cover a fraction of them. This is speaking about Cyrus, who hasn't been born yet, who is a Gentile king who will be used to be a blessing to Israel. But if we read from verse 22, part of this prophecy makes a remarkable promise. Verse 22 says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, it shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." What does God command through the prophet? He says, look. See that? Look to me and be saved. Look to me and be saved. Turn is what is involved in looking. Looking and turning in this word means this. Look to me and be saved. Turn from your idols. Who do you walk with? Who do you serve? Who do you sit with and be comforted from? This is a good way for you to think about what your idols are. What comforts you? How do you relax? How do you find joy and peace? He says, turn from your idols. Look to me and be saved. Salvation is salvation from sin and sin's tyranny. The word tyranny means it's rule and it's mean rulership over you. Sin is mean to you because its end is disaster. Sin is mean to you because it offers you sweet and fun and comfortable now. It ends in destruction. Your first joint that you smoked was probably something you had mixed feelings about, and your second or third one you started liking it more, and maybe you never smoked dope. Your first drink of beer was like, oh wow, this isn't very good, I don't like this. That was my first experience with beer, and I had a few more and it was like, wow, this is pretty good, I really like this. And then I could get drunk in a moment's notice, as long as it was a Friday or Saturday night, and I could say whatever I wanted. I could do whatever I wanted while I was under the influence of alcohol. Was alcohol helping me work out the beauty and the glory of God's grace and God's goodness? No, it just let me be more of me. Magnified my foolishness and magnified my ignorance and magnified my lack of self-control. Sin, in whatever way it works in you, it doesn't have to be marijuana or alcohol. It can be in how pretty you want your house to be. It can be in how bad you want your truck to be. Sin rules you and it makes you promises that don't pay. It makes you promises that do not give what you hope they're going to give. This is why sin is a tyrannical ruler over us. They lead you. Sin leads you. here in Isaiah. God says, through Christ, Christ isn't here yet, but Christ is right here in Isaiah 45. Look to me and be saved. Look to me. Stop looking at that. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Being saved here means, in other words, be delivered. Look to me and be delivered. Turn to me and be delivered. And you got to remember that this looking and looking, no matter where you read it, involves two things. It involves that thing that you looked away from when you started looking to. Looking to Christ for salvation. Looking to Christ as salvation is stopping your looking to this other thing. It is called syncretism when you keep them both in front of your face. I'm going to have this and this. That's syncretism. You try to put the two things together. That's making up your own religion. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. What does it say in the next phrase? For I am God. There is no other. This is the basis by which this command is made. I am God. There is no other. There is one proper object of salvation. There is one object of salvation, and it comes on the authority of the person of God. Israel, who is privy to this revelation firsthand, when this revelation is given, they want friends in religion. They have religious friends. They're pagans. They're neighbors. But they want to do business with them. They want to be friends with them. And so they bring all these things together. They're not willing to look away from that while they're looking to God. They want friends for war. Can you recall times when Israel said, we have a serious problem on our hands, and unless we get Egypt to help us, we will die. Unless we get Assyria to help us, we will die. They made allies with pagans to win their wars. Why is this idolatry? Because God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. You will turn to me for your help in time of trouble. But they were afraid to do that. They want friends. They want a guarantee of winning the war. They're willing to have what we would have to call a non-biblical worship. They would bring in the practices of the neighboring peoples who lived around them so that they could live at peace together. They could do a little bit of their novelties. It was nice to bring in a little bit of culture. Don't have to do it the old-fashioned way. We'll do it a little bit of their way. This is more syncretism. This is not salvation, and this ends in judgment. And this is why Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets are speaking to the people of Israel. They're making these compromises. God says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the world, for I am God, and there is no other. Look to me. How do you know that that'll work? I'm not going to go into the theological explanation. This is called faith. Some of you believe that He is God and there is no other. You believe that by faith. Now, there's a lot of evidences we could stack up and show you that He is God. But ultimately, believing that He is the only Savior, there is no other, is a thing that you will believe by faith. You must believe that this is true. There's a strong oath given in verse 23. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. What is the word? Everyone will bow. Every knee will bow. You know what that means? You look to him and be saved, all you peoples of the world, for I am God. You can do that as a believer, or when the day finally comes, and right now we'll just call it the day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes, you will be on your knee anyways. That's what we just read in verse 22. You will be on your knee anyways. Second half of verse 23. That to me, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say in verse 24, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. This is the one who has turned with belief now. The one who has turned to the Lord, look unto me. He can say, I have righteousness by his righteousness. Look unto me and be saved. I have righteousness and strength. This is what the believer says. This is what the believer knows and believes. And the second half of the verse says, to him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. So there is a group of these people who will bow the knee, who have been incensed against him, the audacity of him to say he is the only God. He is the only salvation. They will be ashamed. That's what that means. Verse 25 says, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now, Romans chapter 9 helps us solve the question of Israel. Romans 9 says, not all who are descendants of Abraham are Israel. So I'm going to interpret this Israel as an Israel of faith. That is, when he says, in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified. I'm saying that Israel of faith shall be justified. Abraham was justified by his faith. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So when we read here, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified, that means that in the courtroom of God on the day of the Lord, they will be declared righteous. The righteousness of who you and I know is Christ is imputed to the believer. They will be justified. This is a legal word. This is a legal proclamation. You can stand before God if you are just. And only by the justice, the righteousness of Christ, will you stand. But all Israel, it says, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified. And finally, what's the last thing it says they will do? They shall glory. What does that mean? What is glory? How does a person glory as a verb? Well, it actually speaks of a mental and an emotional response. It is an exaltation. It is a celebration. It is a rejoicing. It is a happiness that is off the charts. They shall glory. Why? Because he saved them. Because when they finally got to that day, when the day finally dawned, those who looked to him and were saved were looking at salvation like this. We're walking along this road of life and we're looking at what is in front of us as a promise of God. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. We turn our believing hearts and souls to this promise. What do we turn to? God in Christ. We turn to God in Christ. What is your hope of salvation? It's God in Christ. You have no other hope of salvation. The gospel is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you who would believe. Salvation is the sinner who turns to God and says, God, I have no hope. I can't climb the stairs to heaven. I cannot save myself. Even if I could be good enough for an hour, what about the few hours before that? What about the few years before that? You need perfect righteousness that is in Christ, who shed His blood to atone for sinners. Aren't you glad you know what atonement is? Aren't you glad you know the worth of the blood spilled inside the Holy of Holies once a year? The blood of the Lamb was poured out for sinners. And so this sinner can stand before God at the end in righteousness, and they will glory. Will you glory on that day if it comes tonight? Will you glory if that comes tomorrow? Will that be the greatest day of joy you have ever imagined? I cannot wait to glory with the saints when the day comes. I hope that you will take some time and think through this passage again this afternoon. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gracious offer of hope and salvation by your own power and authority, God. The new covenant promise for new hearts and redemption that is given to us by Christ. How we praise you for your good and gracious and kind gift of atonement, gift of faith, Lord. We thank you for letting us see and believe in Christ the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have a closing song. Why don't you stand and we'll sing this song together.